and whenever it senses anything that might harm the sheep, it raises the alarm, barking fiercely and threateningly. It feels that it bears a certain responsibility for the sheep toward the master who owns it and calls upon it, so it is natural for the dog to act this way. And as long as it keeps barking and crying out, the thief, the wolf, the wild beast will not come near the flock. But if the intrusive thought comes to the dog, there is no danger, there is no wolf, no thief is hiding nearby, its attentiveness and watchfulness over the flock begin to weaken. Drowsiness overtakes it, it lies down and falls asleep, and so the whole place, and the flock grows quiet, with no more barking. The thief and the wolf, lying in wait for the dog to stop watching and sounding the alarm. Notice this, when they see what has happened, they slowly advance, draw near, attack the flock, and begin ravaging the sheep one by one. Spiritual zeal is like that dog. A desire arises within the spiritual person to struggle and acquire some virtue. After acquiring it, he must then guard it. The desire awakened within a person gives birth to zeal, and once zeal is born, it sounds the alarm like the dog. That is, it forms logismoi, thoughts about how the struggle should be carried on. A person considers how to guard himself, how to preserve the virtue, and how to acquire it. Unceasing attention, nepsis, or watchfulness is awakened, so that the virtue desired by the human soul may be attained. Let us take as an example one virtue that the spiritual person understands, or rather, desires that he must acquire. Let us take the virtue of prayer. Through study and the illumination of God, a person comes to desire the acquisition and attainment of unceasing prayer. Prayer that never ceases. Desire gives birth to zeal and brings this fervent drive. Desire, zeal, and spiritual warmth create, as we have said, a powerful impulse to acquire this great virtue. Zeal gives rise to watchful logismoi, and the person considers what he must do in order to acquire this virtue. For he must struggle lawfully, according to the Holy Fathers, continually examining his spiritual condition. He must begin the struggle with oral prayer, saying the Jesus prayer with his mouth. The mouth begins, and zeal now keeps watch. The oral invocation must not cease. He must not fall into idle talk, entertain vain things, or allow his mind to scatter here and there. Zeal, attention, nepsis, watchfulness, and the spirit of ascetic struggle continually oversee this oral work of prayer so that it does not cease. And the moment something happens that gets in the way, zeal once again supplies the thoughts, the enlightened ones, the fervent ones, telling him that this obstacle has to be overcome. Perhaps it was just an idle word, or perhaps just like that, a vain thought came along and the mouth stopped saying the prayer. At once, zeal is stirred up again and says, "No, this must be corrected. It must not happen again. As soon as you see the obstacle arise, overcome it." And in this way, this work of spiritual warfare is kept up. Zeal now brings illumination. It drives away every evil logismos, every intrusive thought, and welcomes the luminous thoughts that tell us, if you struggle in this way with oral prayer, as the great fathers counsel us, then after oral prayer we shall advance to the prayer of the spiritual intellect, to noetic prayer. The soul's longing to attain the noetic invocation gives strength and fervor to the oral invocation, so that it does not cease. For we are striving to reach the beauty of noetic prayer. If a person does not struggle properly in oral prayer, he will not reach the higher level of noetic prayer. And so zeal watches over the struggle steadily and properly. It fences it in, surrounds it, and in a certain sense shelters it from the malice of the demon. Thus, little by little, the holy desire, guarded by spiritual zeal, advances toward the attainment of perfect prayer. But when this zeal grows drowsy, the fervent logismoi begin to grow cold. Self-confidence begins to arise within us. I am doing well. I shall attain this. Vain logismoi come and assail us, weakening the intensity of our zeal. The soul begins to waver, and its fervor declines. As zeal retreats, the mouth suddenly ceases to say the prayer continually. We begin making judgments, growing inconsistent, and saying the prayer carelessly. Then we abandon prayer altogether and close our mouth, while the other logismoi within us go freely about their work. Then the mouse, which had been making the invocation out loud, drifts into idle chatter. It drifts into judging others. It drifts into that loose overfamiliarity that has lost all reverence. And in this way, the spiritual tabernacle of divine grace is left deserted and empty. This is how every virtue is acquired through spiritual zeal. As long as the desire for virtue is guarded and kept warm by zeal, that desire will become a settled habit and a possession of the soul. And we have to keep setting our spiritual zeal on fire, so that our soul is guarded from the noetic wolves, the unseen thieves of the spirit, who lie in wait at every moment to lay our soul waste. The devil of evil desire stands right across from us. He stands in front of us. He lurks and waits, looking for his chance, for the right moment when we grow careless in the struggle, so that he may hurl his torch at us and set the temple of God ablaze, to kindle evil desire within us and utterly burn away every trace of purity. According to the Apostle Paul, the body of the spiritual person is a temple of God. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The Spirit of God dwells within us. From the moment we received holy baptism, from the moment we were spiritually born anew through this sacred rite, the Holy Spirit entered the heart of the baptized person. But when a person is not watchful, his grace becomes buried beneath sin, as though beneath rubbish, refuse, and rubble. These things weigh down that grace, smother it, and bury it deep within the heart. Then the radiance of the grace of the Holy Spirit does not shine within the person's nous, the spiritual intellect. The brilliance and illumination of grace cannot grant him the ability to know God within himself. Through holy baptism, this grace of the Holy Spirit makes the body a temple of God. But when the temple of God is not kept as it should be, God does not visit it or remain within it. He departs, leaving it desolate, and it becomes a place of uncleanness. All the demons come and make their home in there. So purity, the purity of a person in soul and body, is the purity of the temple. It is the fragrance of the temple, the beauty and good order of the temple. Lord, I have loved the beauty of thy house. A person is sanctified when he is pure in soul and body, and God comes to dwell within him in all his fullness. Then the grace of holy baptism rises up and comes to the surface, casting off all the refuse that sin had heaped upon it. And the flashes, rays, and radiance of this grace of the Holy Spirit illumine the whole nous, the spiritual intellect, and make it godlike. So, as we have said, the devil stands against us, holding in his hand the evil desire of sin, and looking for an opportunity to hurl it upon us, to fan this flame of evil desire within us, and consume us completely. He wants no trace of the soul's insensitive power to remain. Spiritual zeal surrounds this temple, patrols all around it, and sounds the alarm like a vigilant watchman. Then the enemy finds no opportunity, and we preserve the temple. And when our soul prays, when our soul and our nous, the spiritual intellect, soar toward God and draw near to him through theoria, divine contemplation, and meditation upon divine things, the temple is filled with the fragrance of God's grace. That fragrance is praxis, the active work of prayer, the fruit of prayer, the sweet fragrance of incense. And when the nose is filled with incense and fragrance, adorned and made beautiful, God gladly comes and dwells within it, and offers himself in sacrifice upon the altar of the heart. And the heart sends up glory and thanksgiving to God, who performs this mystery and accepts this offering of atonement. But if zeal does not stand guard, then the temple is unfortified, unprotected, and unguarded, and, as we have said, it is left desolate. We as monks, in a certain sense, know the will of God more clearly. We are continually taught by our God-bearing fathers, by their lives, their example, and their counsels. Zeal is nothing other than the desire to imitate them, to imitate their virtue, and to imitate the grace they acquired through their struggle. They too were human beings. They had passions and weaknesses, yet they nourished spiritual zeal greatly. They did not allow that zeal to grow drowsy or fall asleep, but always kept it awake, watchful, and attentive. And little by little their souls and bodies were purified. God came to dwell within them, and they became the saints they are. Now it is our turn to follow. We have entered the arena, taken their place, and embrace the way of life they showed us. We must imitate them, and I must be the first to do so. We must see how they lived according to the law of God, emulate them, and be attentive in everything. We must continually kindle our longing to purify ourselves in both soul and body. We must be watchful and know that the devil stands unceasingly and continually before us with all his malice. Of course, we should have no other purpose in life than to be saved, but we are few and have so many weaknesses, as well as so many natural needs. These often escape our attention, and our natural needs frequently become an occasion for us to suffer spiritual harm. Therefore, even though our own zeal is very small compared with the devil's zeal against us, we must preserve it. The remembrance of death gives great warmth to spiritual zeal. A person reflects that he may die in a moment, in a little while, in a day, in a month, or in a year. This thought kindles his zeal, making him careful not to sin, not to think evil, not to speak evil, and not to do evil. For when death comes, what will happen afterward? I believe that everything concerning us is known both to God and to the devil. The tempter records all our deeds in the greatest detail. He keeps all our logismoi, our intrusive thoughts, and all our words in his ledgers. At the hour when we are about to depart, and as we ascend toward God, the aerial toll houses will present to us this whole multitude of sins, sins that truly belong to us. And when we see them all written down and are enabled to remember them, then we shall be astonished at the enormity and the multitude of what the demons have recorded there. Only then will our mind come to its senses. Only then will we think maturely and correctly. But what benefit will that bring? We shall certainly feel remorse, but remorse at that point can no longer lead to metanoia, to saving repentance. Repentance has no value there afterward, because the feast has ended and the time for repentance has passed. The point is that when zeal reminds the soul of these things, the soul guards itself against evil. Therefore, zeal must continually hold us fast and enable us to remain unceasingly watchful. Our watchfulness must not grow drowsy. We must be continually attentive, and I, first of all, for I bear the greater responsibility. Perhaps I have greater knowledge, and for that reason my responsibility is greater, and the account I must give before God will be more severe. So now, my fathers, let us take care to keep our zeal warm, burning, unceasing, attentive, and ever wakeful. When we watch over our lives in this way, the temple of God will be guarded and preserved, and God will dwell within it. When God is within us, everything is set in its proper order. Our course leads toward the light. Our course leads toward the heavenly gate. Hope in God, together with this spiritual zeal, will bring us the greatest refreshment and consolation. And we hope that God, seeing the good desire of our souls, will come to our aid and help keep our zeal fervent. Let us hope that he will count us worthy to reach the great homeland above in heaven. There God has established the Jerusalem above, the church of the firstborn, where the fullness of the kingdom of God is found. It is God's heavenly temple. God is its radiance. God is its sun. God is its light. And its congregation is made up of the saved souls who have passed through the furnace of tribulation here, through the struggle of this life, and who now rest there. They are free at last from this tribulation, from temptations, struggle, and groaning, free from tears and fears. And so this congregation abides in that temple unto the ages. As you know, my fathers, we have a pressing matter before us, a matter concerning our own family. For some time now, for the good of the holy mountain and the glory of God, we have desired to offer whatever help we can. We used to say that if God blessed us with an increase in the brotherhood, we would establish an extension of our monastery in another monastery, especially by taking responsibility for an idiorhythmic monastery. We used to say that we would turn something badly formed into something well formed, solely by the grace of God and with his help. Of course, we ourselves are incapable of doing this. Only if God, through his grace, uses us as his instruments, can anything be accomplished. Certain attempts were made, but God did not will them. A few days ago, as you know, the matter of Constamonitu Monastery came up. During the feast, fathers came from there and asked for my help. Because of our preconceived views, we told them that we could not help. I, in particular, had a very strong prejudice against it, and I did not even pray about the matter, because we had heard various reports that the monastery had been written off, that it was this way or that. Besides, our main intention had usually been to take responsibility for idiorhythmic monasteries. We reasoned that cenobitic monasteries, more or less, already had some help and some support, and were in a better position than the idiorhythmic ones. And I carried this within me. One day, after the delegation from the monastery of Konstantinopolitu had come here and presented their official letter, during those days I rose one night for prayer. A logismos, an intrusive thought, was pressing me strongly to think about the monastery of Konstantinopolitu and our brother, Father Agathon. I said to myself, what is happening now? As I told you, this logismos was pressing upon my mind with great force. After that, I did what I usually do, because I remain obedient to my elder. Even though the elder has departed, he has not died. As far as I am concerned, I feel that I am still under obedience, and I am bound to obey. Whenever I go out, enter my cell, go to the church, or go anywhere at all, I make a prostration, receive his blessing, and then go to fulfill my obedience. Especially before an all-night vigil, I kneel in the evening before the elder's room and pray. A spiritual father came, and without saying more about the matter, he began to change everything within me. Although I had not been considering the monastery's case at all, I then thought of making personal contact with the monastery and the fathers there, simply to visit them and become acquainted with them. So I arranged it, and went to the monastery. I also had other business in Caries, of course, so I combined the two and went there. I spoke with them, and saw that most of them were elderly fathers, simple virtuous elders who were greatly in need of support. In practical terms, only two or three men were still able to carry the burden, because the fathers there were advanced in age. The monastery is sound in terms of its buildings, its organization, and its finances, though it has suffered considerably. I saw their great need, which they themselves expressed. I told them, I have simply come to visit and to become better acquainted with you, and we discussed what might be done. When I returned here from the monastery, I called Papa Nathan and told him what had happened. He showed great obedience and self-sacrifice, and said that he was ready to obey whatever instruction he might receive. So, trusting first in the grace of God, and secondly, in this firm obedience and self-denial, I gave my support to this mission, that we should send a portion of our monastery there and establish a brotherly extension of our monastery. In other words, that monastery would also become a part of the Brotherhood of Filotheo Monastery. In the past, the way we settled things when we were going to help a monastery was to make this so-called extension. We would send 8 or 10 brothers to help out. The Holy Mountain needs help, so that the elder's blessing may reach further afield as well. The elder's spirit will spread, if possible, to many places throughout the Holy Mountain. In this way, the elder's blessing and all his labors will help our homeland, the Holy Mountain, to the glory of God and of the Most Holy Theotokos. The brothers, who with blessing and obedience will follow our own Papa Nathan, should know beforehand, as should those who remain here, that both Papa Nathan and this old grandfather who is speaking to you now hold, in a certain sense, a leading responsibility within the brotherhood. And I don't hide it. I also know his humble mind, because that is where the whole spiritual life stands. A spiritual state without humility doesn't stand. And so, both in the spiritual life and in obedience, by the grace of God, I have every support in the spiritual life, in humility, in grace. Those who follow him should know that they are following an extension of the elder himself. They are following a man who has truly come forth from the very heart of the elder. He is an expression of the elder's soul and spiritual life. They will not be following a man who does not know what he is doing. Therefore, those who follow him may do so with trust, confidence, and the assurance of a good testimony, knowing that they will not be deceived. In the future, they will receive the great schema from Papa Nathan. In a certain sense, they will have him as a second elder, an elder who will watch over them continually. He will remain close to them and will bear a great measure of responsibility for their souls. We must not turn back because we encounter difficulties. We must consider the people to whom you will be going. Despite their cenobitic life and their way of living together, whatever virtues they may possess, they will still have habits and a mentality different from yours, you who are setting out to go there. All these difficulties will have to be faced. We too have passed through many things and have acquired a certain formation. Yet when something is God's will, and for as long as it remains His will, these difficulties will be overcome. The will of God does not mean that human weaknesses cease to exist or disappear at once. We live with weakness. But God gives strength. He overcomes this. The brotherhood that will be transplanted there will be a family of our own, one that came out of the big family and made a small family there. Our spiritual kinship will always be immune to every microbe, so to speak, of malice and corruption. There will be nothing that can make our spiritual kinship sick. We will be one and the same, continually and always. For my part, I shall help there just as I help here, and if anything further is needed, I shall provide the same care. For as the one responsible, and as the common father of all, I shall care for everyone. Because the fact that we are going there does not put an end to my own responsibility either. And it is quite natural that you understand this, since the whole matter starts here. This is where it is founded, where it is sown, where it grows for a time, and then it is transplanted from here to there. It is only natural that we should understand this with the reason and knowledge available to us. That is why the oversight on my part has to keep going all the time. Of course, not to the same degree as it happens here. Over there you will have the official one, the one who is formally recognized. And as for monasticism, as we said in this case, they want to be instructed here in this teaching, so that nothing is presented differently from the truth we have spoken here. Any word that departs from what we have said in this talk is mistaken and distorts reality. The truth in all sincerity is what we have said here. If an obedient disciple brings rest to his elder, then the Father too will grant rest to him. This is a reality. It is a confirmation and seal. For this reason, because this matter of bringing rest to the elder's soul has been shown in deed and put into practice. That is why I say it with confidence, and God will set his seal on it by granting repose. The all-good God will most certainly give rest to the soul of Yanis because of his life, above all because of the life he lived. And God, in turn, will grant him his grace and the blessing that will be his. Listen carefully to this, especially you, my fathers, who have come to know the Father through the spoken teaching we give here. This spiritual nose of ours, the spiritual intellect, can be compared to a sheepdog, the dog that guards the flock and watches over the sheep. It is like a dog there with the flock, keeping close to the sheep. And you as well, let us say. Help me. Forgive me, that is all.